So we're on this journey. We're on a summer road trip for the summer. And we're going to different cities in the book of Revelation, the seven churches. And so two weeks ago, we stopped at the first city, the city of Ephesus. And in each city, we're going to learn something that we need to make sure that we apply to our lives to help us to live the life of a victorious Christian, a champion Christian. If I want to live a victorious Christian life, these seven things I want to guard and make sure I keep a part of my life. And in Ephesus, we learn how important it is to keep the love of God first, right? To love God and make that a priority. God must be priority number one in our life. He doesn't do second place. He doesn't do third place. He only wants to be first place in our life. And our lives are always so busy and things are always moving and shifting and things seem to take priority. And sometimes things, good things, can take priority over our relationship with Him. And we need to reestablish that relationship with Him to keep Him first to live a victorious life. Well, today's road trip is not really a road trip. But we're going to get on a boat. Everybody like boat trips? I like getting on a boat. So to get on a boat, you kind of go back and forth. You know how a boat goes back and forth? So we're on this boat. We're getting on a boat. We're going to take a little trip. We're going to go 35 miles south of Asia Minor to a city called Smyrna. And when we get there, we're going to see this small church that God sees. And we're going to hear what God says about them. But as we journey there, let me tell you a story just to kind of help the time go. I don't know if you heard this story before, but it's a pretty amazing story. All of us old guys are going to love this story. This is one of the stories where old guys rule. All right? It's a story about, it took place in, it's a true story, and it happened in 1983. Now, I don't know much about marathons because I've never run one. Matter of fact, I never even had a desire to run one. But a marathon is over 26 miles long, right? Well, there's a race in Australia, and it is actually 543.7 miles. Do you know from Simpsonville, where I live, to where I travel in Oklahoma, Florida, is 544 miles. And it takes me 8 hours. It says 7.5, but I'm old. I got to stop for the restroom. It takes 8 hours for me to go by car 544 miles. If I had to walk it, or run it, it would take forever. I can't even imagine going that far. But the race is held between Melbourne and Sydney. And it takes several days to complete. So in 1983, the youngest and the fittest and the most athletic guys are there to compete because there's a huge prize of $10,000 for the winner who finishes in first place. They're all gathered there, and this old man, not really old, he's when I was in my 20s, he's old, he's not old now. But a guy who was 61 years old shows up. And he's got his overalls on. And he's got his working boots on. And he enters the race. And everybody's like, what? You know, this doesn't compete. Like, what are you doing in this race for? So a reporter went over to him and interviewed him because it was such a strange thing to see this older guy run with all these young, fit 20-year-olds. And this is what he told the reporter when she asked, why are you in this race? He said, well, I grew up on a farm. We couldn't afford horses and we couldn't afford tractors. And the whole time I was growing up, whenever storms would roll in, I would have to go round up the sheep. We had over 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres. Sometimes I would run these sheep for 2 or 3 days. It took a long time, but I'd always catch them, and I believe I can run this race. Well, they all got to the starting line. Boom! The gun sounded, and they took off. The 6-year-old man was in the back of the pack, and the crowd was leaving him. But how they ran the race was this. Generally, they would run for 16 hours straight. And then they would stop and rest for the, no, they, yeah, run 18 hours straight, excuse me, 18 hours straight, and then rest for 6. And then get back up the next 8 and run for another 18 and rest 6. And it would take many days to complete this run. Well, this old man, named, I think his name was Cliff Young. I know his last name was Young because that's kind of amazing to me. But Cliff Young, actually, he started running, and he ran, and he ran. And after 18 hours, he kept running. He didn't stop. He just kept running. And he ran, and he ran, and he ran. And eventually, he got ahead of the pack. He ran the entire race without stopping. 543 miles without. It's true. You can Google it when you get home. Don't Google it now, or I'll call you out. This is a small enough group. I can see. I know. But you Google Cliff Young when you get home, 1983, and he'll pull up with a picture. In his overalls. With his boots on. He ran and he never stopped. He didn't even know there was a $10,000 reward when he got to the end. When he got to the end, he heard there was a reward, so he took the money and divided it with everybody who ran the race. Pretty cool guy, huh? The point of the story as we're getting close to Smyrna is never give up. Keep running the race. There is a crown that awaits the winner. The one not who finishes first, but the one who completes the race. So keep running the race. So we arrive in Smyrna. Get off the boat with me. Man, as we were walking through the city of Smyrna, you realize this is a wealthy city, kind of much like Ephesus. Most of the port towns of that day were wealthy because it's where the trade would come in. They weren't as wealthy as Ephesus, but they were wealthy. And as you look around the city, you'll notice something right away. You'll notice that on top of all the buildings, they're all shaped into a top to look like a crown. And the reason why they were all the buildings were shaped to look like a crown was to pay tribute to Caesar in Rome. That comes into play as we go through the story. You'll notice these beautiful crowns on top of the buildings as we walk through. As we go, we're making our way down the street. People are bustling, going here and there. And you're trying to get through. We're moving through. And we come to a house. We knock on the door. And we enter the home. It's a group of believers, and they're all sitting in a big circle in this room. Most of the houses of that day didn't have separate rooms. You only had one room, a huge open room. And then maybe a closet. So you ate, you slept, you did everything in one room. They were the original open floor plans. Not a huge fan, but you know, if you like that, that's cool. But everybody's all together in one little room. They're all in a circle. We go find our place. We sit down. We don't do it. We sit down. Well, you can't say Indian style anymore. I guess we sit down cross-legged. is to be politically correct. I said that as a joke. Don't get mad at me. I didn't mean anything by it. Just trying to keep your attention. So you sit down, and somebody leans over and says, you know, we used to be a little bit bigger than this. But man, it's been rough the last few years. It's been a lot of persecution. Some of the people that were here just quit following because it got too hard. Some of the people are in prison and they can't come. Some have even been martyred. But what we found in Christ is real. And we're here. And we're glad you're here. Worship with us. And someone would probably get up and lead in a few songs of worship. And we would sing the songs around the circle. When the worship time got done, the pastor would stand up. He would say, I got this scroll that came from the Apostle John. It's a vision that John received from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is written to our church. Can I read you the words this morning? And he opens up the scroll, and you turn to Revelation 2, verse 8, and we read, to the angel of the church at Smyrna. 2 weeks ago, we said in each of these, they're addressed to an angel. And I told you that an angel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the Greek and the Hebrew, often meant either one or two things. It could either be a spiritual being or a human being. And in this case, more than likely, it was addressed to a human being who is the pastor. So when you hear the word angel, he's saying to the pastor of the church at Smyrna, write. These are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you the truth. I tell you the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Hey, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as a victor's crown. Whoever has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, the one who's a champion, will not be hurt by all by the second death. You know, suffering is universal. It's a universal language. As you travel and you go to different areas of the country, people eat differently. It's hard to find boiled peanuts in Ohio. Just is. It's kind of hard to find sweet tea in Iowa. You just don't find it anywhere. It's harder to find grits in California. It's hard to find Duke mayonnaise in Minnesota. When we travel up north from time to time, and we go to a different place, and when we go up to see Gidget's family up in Parkersburg, West Virginia, and sometimes we'll go into Canton, Ohio, and we'll eat at a buffet place, and half the stuff on the buffet, I don't know what it is. I'm looking at it and go, what is this? It doesn't look like my food, right? Because we eat different stuff. And we speak different languages. Even from north to south, we do. One time we went and candidated for a church in Pennsylvania, and they just said, "Will you just keep talking? We love your southern accent. We just want you to hear you say more. Keep talking." Or the last time I was in Iowa, someone came up to me and says, "So you're really from South Carolina?" "Yes." "Well, can you talk like those people do on TV that are from the South?" "Hello," you know. You know, we talk different. We have different cultures. We like different things. You have to make sure when you travel that you understand the culture so you don't make yourself to be a fool when you're over there, right? But there's one thing that everybody can understand, and that's pain, suffering. It's universal. We all understand what it means when someone's hurting, when someone is in need. No matter what language you speak, humanity is united by the experience of hardships, heartache, suffering, sadness, and grief. Smyrna is where the Christians suffered greatly. Smyrna was a Roman colony where most of the people worshiped Caesar. And if you were a Roman, you were required by law to worship Caesar as your Lord. So if you were a Christian and you were outspoken about your faith, as they were in those days, you're going to face conflict. You're going to face difficulty. You're going to face persecution. You could easily have your land confiscated. You could easily have your bank account emptied. You could easily have your business boycotted. You could lose your job. You could be put in prison. You could be put to death. And let me tell you, if you're a follower of Christ in Smyrna, there's a really good chance you're living in poverty because those things happen to you. And living in poverty is hard. It's more difficult to suffer when you're living in poverty than when you're living with money. It just is. Because money can buy you entertainment. Money can buy you parties. Money can buy you a shopping spree. Money can buy you therapy. Money can buy you counseling. Money can buy you travel to escape your problems. But when you're living in poverty, you look at it day in and day out. There's nowhere to go to escape it. You can't mask how you really feel. The Christians in Smyrna are now living in poverty because they've chosen to follow Jesus Christ. And they can't cover up their pain. They just stare it in the face every day. Hopefully, I hope no one has ever had to experience that. But it's rough, even in America. When you know that all you can get back in the day was government cheese, government eggs, government milk. And you go in the store and you're watching everybody else fill up their shopping cart full of stuff. And you know all you can get are these small items. It's not easy. It's not easy when you have to wait and go to Goodwill and hope that you can buy clothes for your kids. And they got them in your size for the jeans for the next year or the shirts they need for the next year. It's not easy. There are no breaks in poverty. It doesn't take a day off. It stares you in the face every day. These Christians in Smyrna lived in an affluent city with wealth everywhere. And yet they were being persecuted. And yet they were being singled out. And yet they were living without. They were paying a tremendous price for their faith. So as that pastor opens that scroll and begins to read, and he reads that first verse, it has a huge impact. He says, "To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these are the words of him, the first and the last. Who's him? We've talked about this already. Jesus, right? These are the words of Jesus, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, here are the words of God Almighty, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Here are his words. He says, the one who died and came to life. You understand what those words implied? These words are, he's telling them in that just that one sentence, that I am God Almighty, yet I left earth and came, I left heaven and came to earth and lived on earth and was put to death unfairly and died. I know what pain is. I know what persecution is. I know what it means to be mistreated. I know what it means to go without. I know what it means to suffer. I know. I came and I died. I'm just not watching you from heaven going, oh, you poor people. I know what pain is. I've experienced it. And I've come back to life again. There's coming a day where there will be no more suffering and no more pain. There will be a day where no one will ever be hungry again. And there will be no more tears. He's telling the church at Smyrna this. Remember your suffering and your pain. It will not last forever. Living a champion Christian life or living victorious, you need to know that whatever you're facing, this too will pass. That your reward is far greater than what you're going through here on earth. It may be Friday, but Sunday's on the way, right? Whatever you're facing now, it may be a family squabble, it may be a health issue, it may be a bad job, it may be a wallet issue. But Jesus wants you to know he has the final word. He has the final word. He is the first and the last. Because he died, he came to life. When he came to life, he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on our behalf. He knows and understands what your pain is, and he's taking your pain to the Father. Don't think he's forgotten you. Where do we find him in Revelation? Sitting or standing among the churches. He knows you. Look at verse 9 and look at how many times he uses the word know. Twice. He says, I know your affliction. I know your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know about your slander, those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Hear me. Jesus is just not making a kind remark. He speaks the truth, and he knows, and he knows. If he knows the pain they're in, then he knows the pain they're in. He's fully aware of it all. Remember, he came down to earth as a human. He's fully aware of the suffering they're in. He says, I know your affliction. I know your poverty. He knows what it's like when you trust someone and they stab you in the back. He knows what it's like when your body is in pain and giving out on you. He knows what it's like to have people attack you. He knows what it's like to lose a close family member or friend. He's fully aware of what you're going through. He's a compassionate Savior. He hurts when you hurt. He cries when you cry. He knows. And that's why he can say with confidence, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. You see, these words he would whisper in our ears in the middle of difficult times. You say, but I'm not rich. Oh, you may not be rich in material things, but you're rich in spiritual things. You're rich in things that the world cannot give you, that only God can give you, that you are created for a purpose and a plan, and that God has His eyes on you, and you're His child, and you belong to Him, and He's got a plan for your life, and one day you're going to be a part of His forever, ever family. You're rich. You have a family like none other. And you have a God like none other. He goes on to say in that verse, and it's kind of made perplex you. He says, I know about the slander and those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I understand when Jews first became Christians, where did they meet? They meet and gather in synagogues. And that's what the church at Smyrna did. They met in the synagogue. But over time, the Jewish people came on and said, no, you're not like us. You can't meet here anymore. And they kicked them out. And they didn't welcome them. And they said, no, if you're going to come here, you gotta revert back to being following all the Jewish law. And so they persecuted them. And they left. And they're being cut off. And Jesus is not saying that every synagogue is the synagogue of Satan. What Jesus is saying is this. He's saying Satan is your real enemy here. It's not these who have kicked you out. It's not the Jews per se. When people attack you, it's not them. For we do not fight. Where's Ephesians? I think I got it here somewhere. Do we have a case from Ephesians, the next verse? Maybe I didn't give it to you. Ephesians, but it says this in Ephesians. It says 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? But against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of heavenly in the evil, in the heavenly. In other words, our battle is not against the people we see and the people we come in contact with, but it's against the force of the evil one who we're ultimately fighting. For God died for that person that we have the issue with and the conflict with. They're a potential child of God. And so many times, hurting people hurt people. But what we need to focus on is we're fighting a spiritual battle, so we take it to our Father in prayer. And we say, God, I need you to intervene in this situation. So then when we're being attacked and persecuted, we don't give up. We keep on. We must realize we're in a spiritual zone, a war zone. And our greatest weapon is to get down on our knees and pray. Now you would think that if Jesus just said, I know your situation, things are about to get better. But hold on to verse 10, because verse 10 must have been a hard one as it was read around the room. Verse 10 says, do not be afraid about what you're about to suffer. Okay, what are we about to suffer now? I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Oh, that's not what I wanted to hear. That's not what I thought was going to happen. Jesus is saying, you think it was bad before. You just wait. It's about to get worse. That is why Jesus encouraged them, don't be afraid. It's only natural to be afraid when you don't know how bad it's going to be. Right? That's only a natural response. It's easy to become fearful. It's easy to become fearful under persecution and troubles, and things seem to be getting worse. But hold on. Keep your faith. Don't be afraid. Trust in the Lord. Jesus is letting them know they don't need to be afraid. Why? Because He's still in control. Jesus says, listen, this is going to last for how many days? 10 more days. In other words, the devil doesn't get to decide when it's going to stop. I'm in control. I decide when this ends. I have my hand on the button that's going to release it all. Right? I know it doesn't look like it, but years ago I used to play soccer a whole lot. And when I was in high school and middle school, we had a coach by the name of Ray Medina. And he was from Brooklyn, New York. He was Puerto Rican. And he was old school as old school can get. He reminds me a lot of Roger Davis, our drummer. Roger's a soccer coach. And he is old school. And so is this guy was. And he would, beginning of practice, after we started doing exercises, we do these things called legless. I hate legless. You lay on your back and raise your two legs up in the air. And he would say, hold them. And then he would just start walking around singing a song, or he'd walk around talking to himself. And I'm like, my legs are hurting. I can't do it much longer. And he would keep on going and going and going. And you'd eventually be grabbing the grass with your hands. Sweat would be pouring off your forehead. And you're like, I can't hold these up. You know, and your legs would begin to drop just a little bit. Ah! Get those legs back up. And then he'd go right back to singing. And he'd keep walking. And you would wait until he would say the word down. Oh my, what a word, what a wonderful word. He would say the word down, and all of us would go, ba-boom, you'd hear him hit, boom, on the ground. And everybody, whew. In a way, sometimes our struggles we're going through are like those legless. We're going, God, I don't know if I can take it any longer. It's time. It's time, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting. And then God, at the right moment, says down. Because it really is in those moments that we grow the most. It's where we get our strength from for the battles ahead. It's because of all those leg lifts. Matter of fact, in high school, we did more work, physical work, exercises than we ever did when I was in college. Soccer. I don't know why, but high school for me was a lot more harder, strenuous, which was a good thing. Never in one high school game did I ever get a leg cramp. But in college, I think I came out twice for leg cramping because I wasn't putting in the exercise that I needed to put in. It prepares you. It makes you stronger. And we don't like it. And I'm not saying embrace it. But I'm saying trust God through the process. God's got his hand on you. He knows. You're crying out to him. He understands your pain. He knows. And remember, the devil has a daddy. And his name is Jesus Christ. That Jesus is greater. It's not an equal force that's being played out. No, God is much stronger. And when he says enough, it's enough. He's the beginning and the end. There was a time frame for the people. There was a time frame for Joseph. Man, Joseph went through a long period before the dream became fulfilled. There was a lot of suffering in Joseph's life for years until he got to the place where God promoted him. There was a long time that children of Israel suffered in Egypt until God finally brought Moses on the scene and Moses delivered them through the help of the Lord. There are seasons that we go through sometimes that are difficult, but know that just like Cliff Young, you keep running the race. You don't give up. You keep trusting because you know that God has the answer and eventually you win. Be faithful. That's what verse 10 says. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as a victor crown. That resonated with those around that room. because they understood what a crown meant, because they saw it every day on those buildings. Then one day, God says, you remain faithful, and I have a crown waiting for you. Be faithful. You know, we live in a world that we're seeing more persecution for the believer. Whether it's a baker who has a bakery, whether it is a believer who works a job, or whether it is a wedding venue, or whether it's something else. I don't think I'm a prophet to say that the persecution is only going to get worse. Right? I don't think I have to have a word from the Lord, a prophecy to see that, because it's so obvious that times are getting harder. Just look at the statistic. Less people believe in Jesus Christ than any time in our culture. We're slowly becoming the minority in America. As that occurs, the persecution will grow. Right? But we remain faithful because there is a crown that awaits us. So if I'm going to be a victorious Christian, if I'm going to be victorious as a champion, I got to remember, I got to keep Christ first, but I also got to remain faithful. Look, there are times that we blow it and we ask forgiveness and we get back up. But I'm talking about leaving the faith. We're living in a day where we're seeing more people leaving the faith than I would ever thought. We're seeing even people who have preached the word say, I'm no longer a Christian. I don't believe in this anymore. And my heart breaks for them. Just because times have gotten harder, they haven't even really got hard yet. Right? We got to remain faithful. There's something that awaits us. It is worth the prize to run. And we keep on going. We keep on following Christ. So don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Because in the end, look at the last line, I will give you life. I will give you a crown of life. And then we think of James 1:12 that says, blessed is the one who perseveres in the trial, because having stood the test, that person will see the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Listen, whatever you're going through is temporary. It's not permanent. This too will pass, we often say, but it's true. God has his hands on us. He knows when it's time to bring the victory, and it will come. We've got to remain faithful, for the prize is worth it. The reward is worth it. And God is building our character in the meantime.